Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, as is usually the case on these weekdays. We've been having weekday broadcasts 5 days a week for 23 years, so that's been a lot of broadcasts. And we do the same thing virtually every time. We open the phone lines, we say, come on in, join us if you have to, if you want to bring up a question about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you see things differently than the host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call about such things as that too. Now, as I often have to say, the lines are full. But I also usually say, because it is true, that if you take down this number and call us in a few minutes, you will probably find that a line has opened. It happens all throughout the show. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first call today comes from Mike in Albany, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And thank you for being patient with people that have critical questions. I came from over 30 years in Mormonism, and there, if you have a critical question, they teach that it means there's something wrong with you, like, you know, maybe you're sinning and you want to justify that, or maybe you just haven't studied enough, or you aren't praying and reading the scriptures, that kind of thing. But obviously, that's kind of what kept me in Mormonism for so long, is that every time I saw things that didn't make sense, I would just assume that, you know, there's something wrong with my thinking. I need to figure out the correct answer, and then it would make sense. But I was wondering, because you've changed your views on a lot of things over the years, obviously you feel safe about being critical with your beliefs. I was wondering what your process is for being critical about your own belief systems without throwing the baby out with the bathwater, because obviously you've retained your faith in Christ, and just wondered if there's a system or effective way for doing that that you would suggest when people across things that to their mind don't at first make sense and they want to understand them better.
I think it begins with knowing what matters to God, what matters to my salvation, and so forth. And that is something I've never really changed my view about, and that is that it's Jesus. My view has altered a little bit in that I used to think that it had a lot more to do with the specifics of my beliefs about Jesus. And there are specific beliefs that we have to have in order to be true Christians. But they are few. There's a lot of beliefs about Jesus that are really based on very little biblical evidence or none at all. I mean, when you find the church disputing over the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, their discussion something about Jesus that the Bible never addresses and never supplies information about. So it obviously can't be that's one belief about Jesus that can't be extremely important, or else God would have mentioned something about it, I think. And likewise, a number of other issues. There are very few things that the Bible says we have to believe. We have to believe, of course, that Jesus is the Lord. We have to believe that he is risen from the dead and that God has made him the Messiah, the King. We have to embrace him in that role, of course. It's not just academic beliefs we have to have. So salvation comes from our embrace of Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Son of God, as King over us. And, of course, that embrace looks like something. It's not just reaching some opinion about it. It has to do with actually truly embracing him in all manner of life so that he is my king, he's my lord, whatever he says is my command. And so I've had that in place in my belief system for a very, very, very long time, while my beliefs on lesser subjects went through a lot of changes. And I guess I felt safe examining my other views, knowing that my salvation did not rest on my loyalty to any particular view. It basically rests on my loyalty to Christ himself. And so salvation is in Christ. It's not in having all the right opinions. Now, of course, I want to have all the right opinions, and that's why I do change my views, because sometimes I get the suspicion that some of the things I've been taught, some of the things I've believed, are not really well supported in Scripture. So that's why I re-examine them. How do I begin to wonder about such things? Usually it's by dialogue with good Christians who have other views than my own. And my view is that if there is some issue upon which two very good Christians can disagree and still remain very good followers of Christ, that issue must not be one of the non-negotiables. It must be something that I can believe one way and my brother can believe the other way, and it doesn't have any negative impact on my walk with God. So I, in my own understanding, have always been rather non-institutional in my religion, but rather seen salvation as a walk with God, a personal walk with Jesus, and submission to him as my Lord. And with that in place, everything else could conceivably be up for grabs. Now, that doesn't mean everything is. It doesn't mean that all the other doctrines I hold are on shaky ground, not at all. But there are some things that I have been taught which, I began to suspect maybe they are on shaky ground. And I would begin to search the scriptures to find out. And I have not had the pressure that some teachers have had to conform to the views I was raised with, because I'm not a professional. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a professor in a school that teaches me, that pays me to teach what they believe or what I'm supposed to believe. And therefore, I'm a free agent. I've often thought I'm a very fortunate person to have two things going for me that many Christians would probably love to have going for them, but it's just not in their circumstances. It's been the providence of God that, A, I am a Bible teacher by vocation. That's what I do, and therefore it justifies my spending far more time studying and meditating on and reading the scriptures than the average person in other professions really ever would have time to do. So I've had the tremendous advantage of being full-time in teaching. But I've also had the great advantage of not being paid to do so. And therefore, I'm not beholden to somebody who writes a paycheck for me to make sure that they are happy with what I believe. And so the average layman doesn't have the liberty I have to just spend so much time in the scriptures as I've had the liberty to do. And the average full-time minister who does have time for that usually is beholden to somebody who is his employer. And I've been free from those kinds of restraints, and that's been very helpful to me because I can be relaxed about, for example, I mean, what do I believe about original sin? Well, I used to believe something very strongly. Now my views on that are undergoing cross-examination. I haven't exactly changed them, but I might, because frankly, no one is going to be saved or lost because of their belief about original sin. In fact, nobody in the church had the specific beliefs on original sin that I was raised with until Augustine. So for the first 300 or 400 years of the church, there was no required belief about that subject, and people were saved whether they had a correct or an incorrect belief about that. I guess also one thing that's helped me is having some grasp of the trajectory of church history, how that people have cross-examined the beliefs of the institutions that they belong to, and often found that they could be improved upon by a better treatment of the scriptures. And knowing that, for example, knowing that Luther, who I don't agree with about everything, but I certainly appreciate, that he cross-examined and criticized and changed his mind from the view that was taught by everybody he knew for centuries in the Catholic Church. And the fact that he did so, and he took more risks in doing so than I take in changing my views, is something that I think is a good thing. And too many times we assume that if we're now in the Reformation tradition, we don't need to cross-examine our views anymore. In fact, some people are proud to be firmly entrenched in the Reformation theology. Well, I think, why? Why would that be so important, that we be in the Reformation theology? Why don't we just do what Luther himself did and go back to the scripture and check everything out? And maybe we'd find that Luther himself hadn't figured everything out either. We can do this we can have the liberty to think clearly for ourselves about such things, as long as we know where our salvation is, and as long as we have no fear of man. See, again, if somebody is paid as a pastor or a theologian to support a particular viewpoint, well, then that could very much inhibit them in their freedom to think. And the fear of man, says Proverbs, brings a snare. You're trapped. If you fear what men think about you, there's limits to what you can do. Paul said, if I was still pleasing men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. So those are some of the factors, I think, that are related to my journey theologically and my freedom. And, of course, I have never abandoned a previous view that I held in favor of one that has less scriptural support. Because I'm conservative by nature. I really am. I don't want to change. Who wants to change, especially at my age? I'm an old man. Old people like to just kind of be settled. In fact, my disposition has always been, I'd much rather say what everyone else has said. I'd much rather show my loyalty to my teachers and those who came before me. Frankly, there's greater job security in doing that, except I don't have a job in the ministry. So the point is that we just have to know wherein our salvation lies. It's in our relationship with Christ. And know that if anything we believe is not correct, he would want us to learn that and to change. See, sometimes people think, well, if I would even rethink some of the views that my church teaches, that'd make God angry at me. Why would God be angry at you for trying to find the truth? I think that's exactly what God wants us to do.
That's exactly what the LDS Church teaches. You know, you don't want to offend God by doubting all these things.
Well, so, Joseph Smith must have offended God then, because he certainly challenged what all the churches were saying. Was he the last guy allowed to do that? See, I don't think...
Yeah, and that's where it begins to not make any sense. And it took a lot for me to be able to feel safe in doing that. In fact, it took me knowing that there are people who follow Christ with all their hearts outside of the LDS Church, from your example and from other people's examples, before I could actually start to be critical of it without feeling like I'm abandoning what Christ has given me. But that is really helpful. And this probably doesn't happen to you anymore because you've been studying the scripture so long, but if you ever come across a passage that to your mind seems nonsensical or to your mind seems to contradict other things, what's the process for figuring that out? Obviously, you don't want to jump to conclusions. Yeah. But
my assumption, and this assumption is based on my earlier convictions, which are well established on evidence, that the Bible is written by inspired men, and therefore it's trustworthy. Okay, so that's not a gullible position I take. That's one that is arisen and supported by the best consideration of all available evidence. My conclusion is the Bible is true. It's written by inspired men of God, whose understanding of these things is accurate and superior to mine. Now, with that as a foundation, when I find that two things in Scripture puzzle me because I don't know how they could be harmonized, my assumption is, well, they can be, but I don't know everything. And so if I knew everything that God knows, I would also know how those things are harmonized. And I see those things as an allurement for further study. You see, I like finding things in the Bible I don't understand, because that means, oh, great, I've got something more to learn. Learning is the most thrilling adventure that I've been engaged in many respects as a Christian. Learning is exciting to me. And if I thought, well, I got no more learning to do, I understand everything now, I'd think, well, what do I do? Just settle down to boredom find some new form of entertainment that doesn't involve learning? When I find there's something that's beyond my ken or something that baffles me, my assumption is still, okay, this is in God's word. So in whatever way it is properly understood, it is true. But there's something here I am not fully understanding, and that bids me on to do further study and more learning.
Well, I really appreciate what you do, because it's helped me. So many of my friends who have left that church, they kind of throw everything out with it because they don't know what to do at that point, because it's hard to untangle Christ from everything else.
Well, as we've discussed before, you and I, Mike, people who belong to cults, Christian cults, like Mormonism, which I regard as a cult, and also Jehovah's Witness, many times when they find fault with their group, they just abandon all belief in Christ because they've been indoctrinated by the group to believe that all the churches are certainly wrong. I mean, that's part of what it means to be in such a cult, is that everybody else has got to be wrong, and that's why our group is the one that God chose to, you know, and it's the right people. So what the cult has done is undermine confidence in anything that you get from a church or even from the Bible that's contradictory to what your leaders say. And once you therefore have only one thing you depend on, and that's your leaders, once you begin to see fault with them, then it's very unusual, really, for example, a Mormon to leave the Mormon church and stay a follower of Christ. It happens, and you're a wonderful example of that. I'm very proud of you, actually, because I've seen, I've just through your phone calls largely, but I've watched that progression. It's tremendous.
Well, it's because of good Christian examples and, you know, patience. You had a caller yesterday that was a little bit, I saw some people thought he was too critical about the Old Testament, but you just patiently answered his question. And that kind of thing just helps so much for people in my position, or just really anyone, I think. But
sure.
I really appreciate what you're doing. I know you
thank
have a
you,
lot
Mike.
Of callers. And,
I do.
Thank you for your time.
I appreciate talking to you, as usual. God bless you.
God bless.
All right, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I thought I hit the right button. That was the wrong one. Hello, Scott. Welcome.
Hi. I got a couple questions on where Paul is talking about the thorn in the flesh, the thorn in his flesh.
Yep.
And I don't want to misrepresent what you said about it, I think, but you kind of believe it was a infirmity.
Well, that's what he called it. That's what he called it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I was wondering how that works out with Jesus responding to him that my grace is made perfect through your weakness.
I think that fits perfectly. You know, the word infirmity, I know that we think of infirmity maybe meaning weakness itself, and it is. Infirmity is the most common New Testament word for sickness. There's a Greek word that is used more often than any other for sickness in the New Testament, and it is the word that's here translated infirmity. And Paul, twice in the passage, which is 2 Corinthians 12, refers to this as an infirmity. He calls it a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. But when Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, weakness is infirmity. He says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. He's referring to his infirmities, which is the Greek word most often meaning sickness. Now, infirmity, a sickness is a weakness. And Jesus told him, you know, you want me to remove this infirmity. You want me to remove this thorn in your flesh. But that's not what I'm going to do, because actually your infirmity or your weakness provides an opportunity for my strength to be manifest in you without anyone mixing it up for your strength. And Paul said it's also so that Paul might not be exalted above measure. He said that's why the thorn was given to him. So to keep Paul from being too high-minded about himself, and also to demonstrate that what was being done through Paul is certainly not done through his strength, but through the power of God. That's what's being discussed there.
Now, my second question on that is what you just said with, I think it's amazing, and I don't know of any other thing, but it sounds like Paul was talking directly to Jesus.
Yeah.
Or got a direct response from Jesus.
Yeah, and that was not unique in Paul's life. I mean, he prayed that it would go away. And so, let's see, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Yeah, the Lord, of course, usually means Jesus in the New Testament, although sometimes it is used of God himself. And so I don't know if Paul's distinguishing here between Jesus and the Lord, or just saying, you know, I pray to the Lord, which could be just a reference to God, whether it's Christ or the Father. I'm not totally sure.
I'm not reading it verbatim, but doesn't he say that he was told, or?
Yeah. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, so the Lord said to Paul. Now, he doesn't necessarily say that he was sitting in front of him and talking to him like, somebody in the same room and you'd see face to face. That his statement that Jesus told him something or God told him something does not in itself tell us how that was told to him. It could be that he simply got a still small voice where the Lord spoke to him these words. He doesn't elaborate on that.
All righty.
Okay, Scott.
Thank you very much.
Call.
Have a good day. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Charlie from Darnell, Arkansas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, this is Charlie from Darnell, Arkansas. I've been listening to your Some Assembly Required,
uh-huh.
And based on your definition, I'm a part of an institutional church.
Uh-huh.
And the man that we hired as our pastor, prayerfully seeking God's will, has proved to be authoritative and dictatorial in style, approaching us as if we're the problem he needs to fix. Because of his delivery, I am strongly of the opinion that he's killing our church because some people are leaving. I have a church sister who has accused me of being unsupportive and sinful in that I did not choose to follow this man's vision without question. My question for you is, if we hire an institutional pastor, am I, as a Christian, mandated to follow his vision without question?
Well, you didn't personally hire him, right? Are you there?
I'm here. I'm listening.
Yeah. You yourself, Charlie, didn't personally hire him. It was the church that hired him, right?
So right.
The organization hired him. So he's an organization man. I mean, by definition, if he's hired, he's a professional. He's got a job. That doesn't mean he does it well. And unfortunately, too many people in institutional churches don't understand what real church leadership is. It's not that of a professional or a man who's the big boss. Almost all churches see it that way, in a sense, because there's, relatively few churches have pastors who don't see themselves as the one who's like the CEO of the corporation. Now, a CEO of the corporation has got to be a man of vision. He's got to be a man who rallies the loyalty of the others in the organization so that he can, move the whole organization forward and make it more prosperous and so forth. And that's what a great number of pastors are attempting to do with the churches that they lead. And in many cases, they apparently forget that the church is not an institution. The church is people. Yes, it is. It's an institution, but it's not what I'm referring to as institutionalized. I mean, marriage is an institution too, but it's a relationship, obviously. The true body of Christ is simply the people of God in relationship with each other. When God gives them leaders, those leaders are to serve the people. That's why Jesus said, whoever wants to be chief among you should be the servant of everybody, the servant of all. He doesn't serve an organization. I'm in an institutional church, he does. In fact, the mentality of institutional churches is usually that if he doesn't grow the organization, if he doesn't bring in more offerings over time, or at least maintain them, if the church doesn't grow like a corporation's supposed to grow under his leadership and vision, well, then he'll have to be replaced by someone who can get the job done. Now, this has nothing to do with anything the Bible would endorse about church. Church is a fellowship of people who have the Spirit of Christ, who are brothers and sisters. Jesus even told his disciples, don't call anyone rabbi or teacher or master. You have only one teacher. That's the Christ. You're all brothers. He's telling the leaders. He's telling the leaders of the church that. You're all brothers. Everybody's brothers. It's just a family. We all got one father. And so when a man comes in and he thinks he's an organization man, when God may have called him to be a spiritual leader, he's got the wrong understanding of his job. Now, I have to say, in many cases, pastors who are hired show themselves to not be spiritual leaders at all. They might know how to run an organization, and maybe they should go out and run one, but they shouldn't be leading the flock. A pastor, a leader of God's people, has got to make the decisions that really benefit God's people, not the entity that he's leading. And I see this all the time. Pastors that I've
so
sat under.
Go ahead.
Leaders
have a responsibility to calling to account?
Yes, but they probably won't because they probably don't understand the church either. I mean, it's like Luther in his day lived at a time when all the leaders of the church in the West saw things a certain way. And Luther saw some things differently. Now, Luther still was an institutional church guy, but he didn't stay in the same institutional church. He became the head of another institution. But the point is, we have to realize how bound many people are into the traditional views of their time. That series you're listening to is telling you about things that most people in churches don't know. But yes, the church leaders should confront a pastor who is herding the sheep. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that helps you, sister. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. Please stay tuned.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint than the host on any subject, feel free. I'd love to talk to you about that, too. At the moment, there are a couple of lines open. I'm not often able to say that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions about your two published books. I'm finishing up your one on hell right now, and it's very informative. It's amazing how much research you put into it. But I remember hearing on a previous broadcast of your radio program that publisher had you cut out about 150 pages. I was just wondering if you had to just remove whole sections or chapters, or if it was just little bits throughout, or how you decided about what to cut.
It was bits here and there. Actually, the publisher, there was nothing in the book that the publisher objected to except its length. They wanted to put out a book that was about two-thirds the length that the manuscript was. So they just kind of assigned me to remove about a third of the material, which is a lot. But you know how the book is, it's peppered with quotations from authors and things like that. It had about twice as many of those. Where you find two quotations from authors making a single point, I had four or five or something like that, you know. I have to admit, I hated taking that out. Every author hates what editors make them do. But honestly, I think the editor was wise because much of the quotes I took out would have been redundant and would have made the book bulkier, probably, than it needed to be. So I don't like the publisher doing that, but I have to admit they may have been right. Now, one thing they did I don't like is they made me change the title. I had a very simple title, which was Why Hell, which is very descriptive of the contents. There's three different views of why God created hell. What's it for? And that's what the book's about. But the publisher required it to be called All You Want to Know About Hell, which to my mind sounded goofy. It sounded juvenile, actually. It sounded a little bit like Hell for Dummies. And I objected, and we argued about that, but they wanted it, and they were, I was under contract with them, and so they got their way. That's why the two books I'm putting out now, probably before November they'll be out, I'm hoping, are I'm going to self-publish them. I have two books published out by Thomas Nelson, and in both cases, I wrestled with them over certain contents and things like that. And I don't want to wrestle with a publisher anymore. I want it the way I want it. Okay, maybe I'm just getting old and stubborn and rebellious, but I have to say, by self-publishing, I'll be able to keep everything that I want in it.
Sure. Your book on Revelation, did you have to make any changes? I guess you said you wrestled with them for both. So
yeah, not very much. It's funny. It's a funny thing. They liked my book on Revelation, except they didn't like the first paragraph. And they said, your first paragraph seems a little too negative, so would you rewrite that? So I rewrote it. I didn't even see that it was negative. I rewrote it trying to make it more positive. And they said, it's still a little negative. So would you do it again? And so I wasn't sure what they wanted, but I rewrote it again, and they still didn't like it. Finally, I came up with a paragraph they liked, and it went on through, and they didn't ask for any other changes, so that was good. And that's a 600-page book.
Yeah, I have it. I haven't started it yet, but it's up on deck. So looking forward to reading that one, too. So your Kingdom of God book, did I hear you say it's going to be two books, you're thinking?
It is. I was going to write a book on the Kingdom of God, and I wanted it to be about the length of my book on hell, which is 300 pages. As it turned out, it got way too long. In fact, it got twice that long. So I thought, okay, the book was divided into two discrete parts. I thought, I'll just make each part a separate book. So there will be two books, shorter books, that will be book one and book two. And then at some point in the future, I will release it as two books in one volume for the sake of people who don't mind bulky books.
Yeah. Okay. Well, great. I appreciate you, Brother Steve, and have a good one. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Let's see here. Dwight from Denver, Colorado. How you doing, Dwight? Good to hear from you.
Hi, yeah. Steve. I have two questions, if I may. The Old Testament talks about in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Mm-hmm. Is that a reference to the Tower of Babel, do you think?
Well, there's two theories. That's one of them. The people were divided at the Tower of Babel, and whether that would be a way of saying the earth was divided is questionable. There's the word earth and the word world, we sometimes would use interchangeably, but not usually in the scripture. The word earth usually refers to the land or the land mass. The dry land is what God called earth. The Hebrew word is Eretz. And yet the word world, which we usually think of kind of the same thing as the planet Earth, the Bible would use a number of different ways, including the population of the world, as when the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's referring to the people of the world. So when it says that the earth was divided in his day, I would think that if he was talking about the people were divided because of the confusion of languages at Babel, it'd be more reasonable to say the world was divided, because that would be very natural. To say the earth is divided, I don't know of any case where in the Bible the word earth refers specifically to the people of the earth. It might, but I don't know. Now, the idea that it could be talking about landmass has encouraged some people to see that as a reference to the dividing of the continents after the flood. You know, scientists feel that there's been what they call continental drift, so that the continents were once one large landmass, but that because of the movement of tectonic plates over the years, of course, scientists were over millions of years. If this is what the Bible's referring to, it all began after the flood, and it's only taken a few thousand years for it to move that far. And I don't know that that would be the case or not. But I think it's maybe more common for me to hear people suggest that it's talking about the continental drift and the division of the earth itself into different land masses. So either one could be on the table, I think.
Okay. And if I may... the last chapter of Leviticus, I think it's 27. I don't have it right before me. It talks about a man making a vow to the Lord, and then it talks about the valuation of a man according to his age in shekels, and same valuation for women and for children. I don't understand. What is that money thing all about there?
Yeah, well, the concept of the chapter is that people vow to give certain things to the Lord. And if they, in any sense, default on it, then when they repent of that, they have to give that thing plus usually 20% interest on it. That is 20% of its value. That's what the most of it's about. But there's also the special cases where people would vow their children to the Lord, as Samuel's mother did, for example. Hannah vowed that Samuel would be the Lord's. I think very possibly Jephthah's daughter would fall into that category. Some people think he killed her. Other people think he just committed her to the Lord and she served at the tabernacle. But people could devote their children to God in this sense, that they'd simply spend their life serving the priesthood, not as priests, but just as servants to the priests in the tabernacle, serving God for their whole lives. And again, if you vowed that you're going to give your son to God, and let's just say you didn't do it in a timely fashion, then I think when you came around to doing it, you would have to add a certain fee to yourself for your penalty. And the different ages that are mentioned would refer to the amount of the fee for each, like if it's a child or a teenager or whatever, man, woman. So I don't know how all of that worked out in experience. It is a strange concept for us. And I don't know how often it was really done. But the chapter does deal with, you know, how things that are pledged to the Lord, how a failure in that area should be redressed with a penalty. And the penalty, as I say, for something that had monetary value was usually 20% penalty. For a person, the penalty would depend on the age of the person, presumably because their age would have something to do with how many productive years of help they could provide in the tabernacle.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Dwight. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to George in Leominster, Massachusetts. Hi, George. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
Yeah, I just had a question on what the Bible says about the eternal soul. I mean, it was always my understanding that we had a soul that was eternal. But I don't know if this is new or if I'm, you know, in the minority, but now I'm hearing a lot of Christians saying that that was a Greek invention and that the Bible never really says anything about that. What's your take on that?
Well, it's ambiguous in the Old Testament. I think it's less so in the New. The word soul in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word nephesh, which is when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living nephesh, and our translations usually say living soul. On the other hand, the animals were also called living nepheshes. So it's, if we're thinking of a soul as sort of an eternal part of us that God put in us, then we'd have to attribute that to animals as well, because they are also called nephesh. But those passages do not say that he gave man or animals a living soul, but that man became a living soul. And the term nephesh is used throughout the Old Testament, usually to simply mean a living thing, a sensate being. Man became a sensate being only after God breathed his breath into his nostrils. Before that, he was just a piece of clay that was shaped like a man, and God breathed into his nostrils, and then he became a living being. Animals were also living beings. Now, you will find in the Psalms, for example, David using the word soul sometimes as if it's referring to something other than his whole person as a living being. For example, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he says in Psalm 103:1, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, there's some hint there that he sees himself as having a soul, not just being a soul. But there's not much elaboration on it. We don't have very much in the Old Testament about people having a soul, and certainly not anything that really speaks clearly about a soul that is immortal. That man would have a soul, or and use that term, for example, interchangeably with the word heart or mind or something like that. We could speak of me, I could speak about my heart or my mind, but I'm still just speaking about me. But I'm not necessarily referring to anything about how long it lasts. Same thing when a man speaks about his soul in the Old Testament. He's not necessarily making any comments about its eternality. The idea that the human soul is eternal is indeed a Greek concept. And it did come into Judaism as a result of the diaspora, with the Jews after Zerubbabel returned and built the temple in Jerusalem again. The Jews who had been scattered throughout the Babylonian and Persian empires, most of them remained there, and many of them were in Persia. A lot of them were in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt. But both of these lands were brought into Greek culture by Alexander the Great. And therefore, Greek culture permeated the secular world around Israel and was, to a large degree, imbibed by the Jews who were in those regions. And apparently, eventually, such ideas drifted into Judaism proper, even in Judea. So before the time of Christ, there was already this idea that man had a soul that survives after his physical death. For example, when we read about Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and they after they die, one of them is in hell and the other is in the Abram's bosom. I think it's to be understood this is not suggesting that their bodies, which were buried and moldering in the grave, were in Abram's bosom or in flames. It was their essence of life, their personality, their soul. In all, the word soul is not used there, but it's very clear it's not referring to their bodies, which are now in a grave somewhere and deteriorating. And this idea was already present before Jesus was born in the book of Enoch, which dates to a couple centuries before Jesus' time. So, and that's a Jewish book, but not written by Enoch. It's not written by any inspired author. It's just a religious book written by a Jew of the intertestamental time. And you can see from reading Enoch that he has picked up some of the ideas of the Greeks about the soul living on. Now, the Greeks did have this idea that the soul is immortal, but it's not entirely clear whether the Jews thought that. I mean, some of the Jews may have, but some definitely thought that the soul that goes to hell, some of them believed it was annihilated there. Others believed it was not. Now, in the Christian documents, the word soul seems to be used both of a sensate person and also as a part of a person, because it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that in the ark, 8 souls were saved through water at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 there, around verse 20 or so. And so, you know, it does use the word souls to refer to whole people. But Paul talks about your whole soul and spirit and body being preserved until the day of Christ, in which case he definitely distinguishes the body from the other things mentioned, the spirit and soul. And so he does indicate that we have a body and we have a spirit and a soul. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing to the piercing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Now, the joints and the marrow would be, of course, the physical body. The soul and the spirit would refer to something other than the physical body that's distinguished from it. So the New Testament does confirm what the Old Testament does not state clearly, and that is that there is a human soul that dwells inside of man. Some people think it's distinct from the human spirit. Some think it's the same thing as the human spirit, but they both parties would believe that it is non-physical and lives in us. So when Paul said that he spoke about death as being absent from the body, well, the body is one thing, but what is it that's absent from it? Well, if I'm dead and I'm absent from my body, well, then who am I? The one who's absent from my body. It must be my non-body, my non-physical identity, my soul or whatever. So, you know, the Bible kind of, in the New Testament, it kind of takes for granted certain things that had become normative teaching in Judaism and confirms at least some of them to be correct. but it never assumes that the readers need an explanation of the soul. So, and that's too bad, because we would certainly enjoy one. But, you know, it just assumes that we know something about that. So we have to deduce what they thought and what is true from what they allude to. And it seems to me that we have to say the New Testament at least alludes to a soul or spirit that survives beyond the body's death. Now, whether that is eternal or not is a question. I think when the idea that everyone has an eternal soul is a Greek idea, and the Bible doesn't anywhere specifically confirm that. Certainly the Old Testament doesn't, and I'm not really sure that the New Testament has anything in it that would confirm that the soul is eternal. The idea that it lives somewhat after the death of the body does not mean that it lives forever. So we'd need some other information than what we have to know that. In fact, the Bible seems to deny it, because in 1 Timothy 6:16, we are specifically told that God alone possesses immortality. Now, if our human souls were immortal, then we also would possess immortality. But Paul says God alone possesses immortality, which is a way of saying we don't. But we can have his. His is given to us as a gift, as we know in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. So conditionally, condition on faith in Christ, we are capable of being immortal, of having eternal life. That's because we are in him, and he is immortal. We don't actually get immortality as an innate quality, but as a derived quality from being in Christ, who is immortal. So it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, I think in 12, it says, this is the message that God has given to us eternal life, but this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the eternal life that we have is only ours in Christ. Those who don't have Christ don't have it. That's what John tells us. And that's about all I can say. Steve, I appreciate that call. All right.
Already.
Thanks for joining us. Randy from Suisun City, California. How you doing, Randy?
Yeah, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I was just, I really enjoy your ministry, by the way, so I just wanted to call in.
Thanks.
I have a question. I play in a worship band in a church.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes people say that like the drums are from the devil. I was kind of curious what you thought about that, you know? I can't find those scriptures about that.
Well, I believe that some drummers could be from the devil, but I don't think a drum is from the devil.
True.
But, you know, yeah, there are many people have been influenced by the Bill Gothard seminars. That may have been before your time if you're young. But
no, I actually went to that years ago.
Oh, did you? Okay, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. When I was young, a lot of people went through the Bill Gothard's, Institute of Youth Conflicts or something
Like
that. Yeah, something like that. Basic youth conflicts, yeah. Now, this guy became some kind of a guru to many people. And he had some interesting, I guess we could say, insights about lots of things. And therefore, he had a lot of people who really felt like he was the bee's knees, and that, you know, whatever he said is what you ought to believe. But he did say, he did have a lot of insights into certain scriptures, but he also said a lot of things that weren't scriptural. Neither stated nor denied in Scripture. One of the things he taught, as I recall, is that when it comes to music, the melody of a song appeals to your spirit, and that's good.
Yeah.
He said harmony appeals to the soul, and I don't know if that's good or not. I like it, so maybe
yeah.
That's good. But he said, but the rhythm or the beat appeals to the flesh, and so. He felt that, three aspects of music exist, the melody, the harmony, and the beat. And he felt like the beat is, of course, from appeals to the flesh, and therefore that would mean it's evil.
Oh,
now
yeah.
There's not a single thing in the Bible that would support a notion like that. I mean, I don't know why a person who had so much to say from the Bible would go out and say something so extra-biblical with any kind of confidence. I don't believe there's any truth in that at all. I'm not saying that my body doesn't like a beat sometimes, but to say it's of the flesh is a different thing than to say it's carnal. I mean, fleshly yeah, means carnal, but, you know, something bad. I'm not sure that he would really be capable of providing any scriptures for that. That paradigm is just man-made. And to my mind, seems to go against scriptures to a certain degree. For example, Psalm 150, which as a Christian musician you may be familiar with, it says, praise the Lord, praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. It says, praise him for his mighty acts. It says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Those are stringed instruments. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. The timbrel is a tambourine. That's a percussion instrument. And dance? Oh, my goodness, I don't think Bill Guthrie would like that. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with a loud cymbals. Oh, cymbals, that's percussion, too. And with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, at least three percussion instruments are mentioned as David are urging, or it's not necessarily David, doesn't say it's a psalm of David, but the psalm writer in Psalm 150 is urging people to employ these things in the praise of God. So even I have to say that when I was a youngster, I played in a Christian rock and roll band, and we had loud drums, loud guitars, loud everything. And a lot of people, especially older people, didn't think that was appropriate, but we were playing evangelistic music. We weren't actually involved in a worship band. We were actually playing in college campuses and parks and open air places where unbelievers could hear us, and the songs were all evangelistic. And frankly, the music seemed to have an appeal to the people we're trying to reach. Now, someone could say, yeah, but it appealed to their flesh. Well, I don't know if it did or not. To tell you the truth, I think when Jesus fed the multitudes, that probably appealed to their flesh too, but it doesn't mean that he didn't give them something spiritual at the same time. So I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Now, when it comes to worship music in the church, I can't be opposed to drums or anything else, except that I will say that in modern churches, it's very often the case that the music leaders, and often it's a whole band with amplified instruments, and even amplified drums, a lot of times they drown out the congregational singing to the point where people who actually like to hear congregational singing sometimes have complaints. I'm one of those. I'm not against loud music, and I'm not against even drums and so forth in worship music if it's not too loud. But I do think that when a worship band is so loud that the congregation cannot really hear their own voices singing, the congregation might as well sit down and listen to the concert. And a lot of times that's what I end up doing. I think, okay, I can't hear my own voice, so I don't feel like I'm part of a congregation singing. I feel like I'm listening to a band. And, you know, I've actually been to churches. I don't know if yours is one of those types, but I've been to churches where the band was so loud, and they knew it, that they had a basket full of earplugs at the door for old codgers like me, who come in and whose ears hurt from the loud music. And I always thought, they give them away, earplugs at the door if you want them. But I always thought, you know, you could save the church money if you just turned the music down. Is there any reason why music has to be so loud that it hurts people's ears and you can't hear anything? Well, it appeals to the youth. Well, we should aim at having a church service that appeals to God. And I think a church service where the music drives older people away is not really going to please God all that well. But anyway, those are my thoughts. I'm out of time. I hope that's helpful to you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks for joining us. I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.